I wanted to start with a question this morning that you get asked when you're a little kid. Adults always seem to ask you this one question. It's, what do you want to be when you grow up? What did you want to be when you grew up? You know, the answers come back, things like doctors and pilots and astronauts and ballerinas and teachers and nurses and all these kinds of things. I was watching a video once where one kid said, a turtle who eats bugs. And I thought, that kid's going somewhere, he's ambitious, and probably the next Steve Jobs is going to find a way where there is no way. But what did you want to be when you grew up? You know, for me, as a six-year-old little Michael, it was a builder. I wanted to be a builder. For an assignment one day we had in year one, you had to draw out what it looked like to be what you wanted when you grew up, and I grew this little man with his vest on and his hard hat and the house next to him. The problem was, for me as I grew up, I quickly discovered that I'm not a handy person. I'm not good with my hands whatsoever, and so despite my ambition, it wasn't to be. My hopes were dashed, but I had great joy when I discovered in the Word that there's a call for us as believers, each one of us, to be builders of the kingdom of heaven. And it comes in Isaiah 61. It starts the passage by saying, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Fast forward 800 odd years, Jesus comes along and says, "This passage was written about me. I am the one who fulfills this. I gather and speak good news to the poor. I bind up the brokenhearted. I give freedom to the captives. I fulfill this passage." And it goes on in Isaiah 61 to say, "Those who have come from ashes will be turned to beauty. Those who have mourning will experience joy. Those who have a spirit of heaviness will begin to praise." And then in verse 3 and 4, it says this, "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the cities that have been devastated for generations." Who is the "they" in those verses? It's those who come under the ministry of the Messiah and the empowerment of His Holy Spirit. You and I are called to be builders in Christ Jesus. He saved us, called us, empowered us to rebuild and restore the kingdom of heaven, to be on earth as it is in heaven. And it's interesting and important, I think, to reflect on this in the season to come, because for the last few decades now, the church, there's been a lot of talk about the decline of the church. You know, inwardly, we're lukewarm, we're, you know, colored by the world's influence. Outwardly, we have no say over what happens in the world around us. There's been this diminishing return and a kind of a gradually withering down to a remnant sort of a people. But at the same time, or what's happened more recently, is as Christianity's been pulled out of the mainstream of society, now we're seeing the West start to decline. And there's lots of social commentators and even atheists saying there's been a distinct shift now in our culture that's just declining. As technology doesn't liberate us, it isolates us. As violence increases, as politics divides us, as health systems crumble, as mental health issues arise, now we're seeing the West start to decline. And the temptation for Christians and the church is that we jump into our little bunkers when we see this happening and we just wait for the return of Jesus. And I understand that impulse. I think we all have that to a degree, but the Scripture warns against that. And primarily through the parable of the talents, Jesus says, "Don't hoard what you've been given. Go and spend it for the kingdom's sake." And throughout history, when the church has started to decline, or the people of God have started to become a shell of themselves, and when society is crumbling around them too, it's not a place for woe and doom and gloom. It's a place to hope because God enters those scenes and he brings a fresh wind and he releases fresh power and he imparts his presence in a way they've never experienced before, and whoosh, things happen because our God seeks to rebuild and restore in people's lives what's been lost. And he's calling you and me to be part of that movement. As we see things going down, our hope should start to arise. Because this is where God, through his Son Jesus and his Spirit, goes to work. It's a cause for anticipation and expectation and saying, Lord, I'm here, I'm ready. Rebuild me so I can help you rebuild this world. Mark Sayers writes, God is relational and intent on inviting us into his mission in the world. God always has his people where he wants his people, with nothing to turn to but him. See, God allows things. He allows us to go our own way. He allows things to disintegrate, but just so that when we start to recognize, we turn to him in utter dependence. We turn to nothing else but him. He goes on to say, it is in this place of weakness that his power thunders forth. Do we dare believe that he can do this again in the West? The church is facing that question right now. Do we go into our bunkers, or do we believe that the Lord can do something special again? Do we hope still in the power of his name and the glory of his gospel? Or are we just clinging on for dear life? In Nehemiah, God comes and he moves through one very ordinary person to do something extraordinary. And he rebuilds not just the city, but the people. And the question as we unpack this series is going to be, do we believe that he can do the same again through us? Are we willing to be a part of it? And how do we become part of that? As we answer those questions, we're going to turn now to our reading, which comes from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This is actually the last historical story that appears in our Bible before Jesus returns. And it starts, or it takes place, about 140 years after Judah and Jerusalem have been razed to the ground and millions of Jews have been exiled, taken captive, and deported to the kingdom of Babylon. and they set up life there for decades until the Mede-Persians take over. And after some time in control, they say to the Jewish exiles, okay, we'll now let you go home. But after 2 or 3 million estimated Jews went into exile, only about 50,000 took up that option to go home. And so there's this first wave of exiles, and they begin work on rebuilding the temple, and that's where we see Haggai come in. It's around 538-ish BC. But not much else happens after that, because life is difficult. They're trying to basically start society from scratch. And there's continuous challenges and enemies and brokenness. And so little else happens in the city for decades after that until Ezra comes along. It's about 458 BC. Ezra the priest now leads another group of exiles back into Jerusalem. And they try to start rebuilding the wall and doing some things. But very soon after that, their cause is frustrated. And so we're now flashing forward 13 years after Ezra goes back. And Nehemiah is serving the king in a little town. Well, it wasn't a little town. It was a city in modern Iran where there's this winter palace that the king is residing in. And so he's 1,300 kilometers away from Jerusalem, but he is serving the king, and God uses him. Even though he's working this government job and far removed from the issue, God uses him mightily, not just to rebuild the city and its walls, but to rebuild the people's lives and to release this new thing on the earth that eventually paves the way for Jesus to come. And it begins and starts with him receiving a burden in his heart. In verses 2-4, it says, or Nehemiah says, I questioned these men from Jerusalem and the people of the city. And they said, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What we'd notice first is that Nehemiah really wanted to know the situation in front of the people at the time. When it says, I questioned, it's the same word in Hebrew as demand or beg or desire. He had a pressing, urgent need to know the truth about the situation facing his people. It wasn't just a courtesy, how are you going, mate, and move on quickly. It was this engagement with the welfare of others. This is a guy who could have been excused for not needing to know. He's 1,300 kilometers away. He's drinking the best wine on earth. He's enjoying the luxury and comfort of a palace. He's far removed from the issues, but yet he wants to know. It's such a challenge to our radically individualistic culture, because we're born and raised to be preoccupied with ourselves, to look inward, to take care of me, myself, and I, which doesn't leave much space to care for anyone else around me. And we have this tendency, I think, to, you know, we have that saying, to stick our heads in the sand. And that saying comes from this myth that the reason ostriches are always seen with their heads down in the ground is because they think that by removing any chance of seeing a perceived threat or danger, that they're safe. You know, if they ignore the problem, then it can't influence them. You know, that's not why they do it, but the point is to say that when we choose to be people who stick our heads in the ground, you know, it's hard to be part of a rebuild if you don't see the ruins. It's hard to have a heart to be moved to action if you're not willing to see the needs around us. It's difficult to grow and be used by God if we're not willing first to see the broken places in our own lives, but then the broken parts of others. There's a story about a professor who one day was teaching a class, and he asked a question, you know, what do you think is the bigger problem, ignorance or apathy? And one of his cleverer students answered, I don't know and I don't care. But the reality is Nehemiah is kind of confronting us with the question of, do we want to know? Do we know, and do we care about the brokenness around us? Nehemiah himself learns that his people are in great trouble, in disgrace. The wall remains broken, the gates burned with fire. And to us, it's sort of lost just how desperate that situation is. But in the ancient times, a city without walls was no more than an outpost, because you had no form of security or defense or protection. So you weren't ever able to have anything valuable in the city. The gates that are burned down is where trade and commerce would happen. So that's not happening. These people are poor. There's nothing of significance that they can do. So they live in this constant fear of being vulnerable and exposed to their enemies and to the elements. They live in constant stress, in fear and shame. Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah, comes and he calls them survivors. They're not flourishing in life. They're not doing well, they're just existing. There's so many people, and you might be one of them today, that, you know, flourishing is far from the word you would use. You just, all your energy just goes into existing. Our world is just existing. And there are so many places where fear and shame and ability for the enemy to rob and steal and destroy, we're just exposed. And Nehemiah hears this of his own people, and he sits down and he weeps and he mourns and he fasts and he prays, not just in one moment, but over days. Rick Warren, facing his own situation of heartbreak one day, said this: "We draw closer to God by telling him exactly how we feel, not by telling him what we think he wants us to feel. God wants the real, not the ideal from you. In pain, you cry out, you argue with God, you complain to God, you express all the negative emotions you're feeling, you don't suppress them, you confess them." And then this is what I particularly think is worth hearing for our time. "Worship is not always celebration, praise, and thanksgiving, expressing every aspect of grief, shock, sorrow, struggle, surrender can bring you closer to God too." I mean, how often do you come to worship in church and everyone seems happy and we sing these great and high songs, so to speak, but inside you're grieving. Inside, the reality for you is not "praise be the name of the Lord," it's "woe to me, the situation I'm in." And Rick's comment, I think, just helps us ground ourselves, that makes us no less of a person in any moment. It makes God no more further away from us. It just invites us to be real before him wherever we find ourselves. And Nehemiah had to feel the burden before he could deal with it. The reality is that every single one of us, if we're going to walk with the Lord for any length of time and be used by him, he's going to bring things and people and situations across our path where he wants us to feel for them. Because 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 describes God as the Father of compassion and comfort. And there's this these verses in Matthew 9 that will appear on your screen. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" So first notice, Jesus himself is moved with compassion. That word compassion in the Greek's a really awkward one to say, so I won't try, but it means this movement inwardly, and it refers in its origin to the inner parts, the intestines, the guts, the abdomen area, where you feel in the pit of your gut that deep movement for someone else's situation. It's trying to identify and point out to us the level of sensitivity that Jesus has to the pain of his people and to the world around them. But it doesn't just stop with his compassion. What follows immediately after that revelation for all of us, that Jesus cares about you, that he's burdened for you, that he has thoughts and desires for your well-being and concern, it moves from there to say, to give his disciples a mission. His compassion compels our mission. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Often we ask of the Lord because the one who asks is usually the one the Lord will use to do. When you pray, Lord, send someone to do this, often what he'll say is, okay, you go. The Lord wants us to be part of his mission of compassion for the world. And our call comes from his heart for the lost. Colossians 3:12 says it in summary for us. As therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. What does he want us to clothe ourselves with first? Compassion. You know that word, common, communal. Yeah, communion, common, and passion. To have a sense of urgency and desire and yearning to see the needs of others met. And we live in a world that is filled with indifference and ignorance. But we're called to be different, to have this heart of compassion that yearns to see the broken places rebuilt, that learns to see the fires put out and restoration come. And there's so many needs in our world. I'm not suggesting we're responsible for each and every one of them. God has placed us wherever we are in the everyday just to be aware of that which he will move us to wherever we're located. Nehemiah doesn't get called into ministry. He doesn't get called to take on a new job or to go on mission per se. As we'll see this story unfold, he's used by God where he is. And that then leads one step at a time to another thing. But it starts with this burden. I'm not asking you to do anything right now. I'm just asking you to consider where the Lord is stirring you, where he might stir you, to be filled with a burden for the brokenness around you. It might be for the church, other believers. It might be for your friends or family members, co-workers. It could be the greeter at Bunnings. It might be causes like domestic violence or youth or mental health or drug addiction or poverty. There's any number of different areas that he might stir you to. But what is the burden that the Lord has placed on your heart? Mark Sayers describes it as holy discontent. He says, holy discontent is a dismay arising from a hunger for something better. Our desires begin to align with God's desire to renew the world. We become discontent with the state of the world, perceiving its injustices, sinfulness, brokenness, and lostness. Its failings become painfully real to us. So it doesn't have to be as big as rebuilding an entire city, but is there a person or a situation or a cause that God is moving you towards? Is there a burden that you have on your heart to see something rebuilt and restored in this earth? If there's not, Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, prayed this: may my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. You know, often we say it this way, Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. And the very honest truth, I think, for me, as well as probably most of you, is that this is where we need to start. Lord, my heart is not broken. I'm not moved by compassion. Mercy is not my default. But would you give me a burden? Would you come and share your heart with me that it might move me to the things and places of this world that need rebuilding? As he moves from his burden, he moves from his burden to prepare his heart before the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, Nehemiah prays, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive. And then he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. God was going to use Nehemiah to do something about the situation, but first he has to do something in Nehemiah. And so as he's praying, he starts by humbling himself and elevating the Lord. You know, we need to sometimes come back to the bigness of God before we can see our problems with the right perspective, before we can believe that God can do anything about them. And so we need to behold the Lord as the sovereign one who is in complete and total control of all that happens under heaven, that he's all-powerful and all-knowing and all-consuming, that he's loving and faithful, that he's willing and able to act in the world. and as we behold him, it fans our faith into flame. We suddenly believe that something different than what we see could be possible. But as we, you know, it's why Jesus said, when he taught us to pray in Matthew 5, he starts with, "Our Father, who art in heaven, God of heaven, hallowed be your name." Start with the bigness of God. Start with adoration and praise, because then in that atmosphere, you start to trust that he can and will provide for everything you need. So it's not that needs and the laundry list doesn't come later, but it's we've got to start with who he is and not what the problems are. As we behold him in his holiness, his hallowedness, as we consider his majesty and his splendor and his bigness, what then it usually happens is that we recognize within that just how far we fall short of him and the needs that are around us, our incapacity to deal with them on our own. It's interesting to me that when Nehemiah discovers the need of the people, he doesn't point the finger at them. He doesn't point to others and say, "Lord, use them." He feels convicted personally. He identifies with the people in need. He doesn't say, "Oh, they must be in trouble because of A, B, C, and D." He starts to see that there, but by the grace of God, goes he. That he too is one who needs God's compassion. And so he moves into this repentance and confession. And I think it's important that we capture this, because what can often happen, and this has happened to myself, which is why I know it to be true, you can be moved for the need of someone, but very quickly something else will come into usually your head. And it's voices like, "Yeah, but do they really deserve my help?" Or, "Look at the choices they're making. Why can't they help themselves? I've got all this other stuff over here." And we start to rationalize ourselves away from that burden and feeling to put a wet blanket over what might grow from there. Our flesh will always look for reasons to bail on the compassion projects that the Lord brings before us. John Wesley, I saw this in a meme recently, said, "I have often repented of judging too severely, but very seldom of being too merciful." I'll just say that again because I wasn't able to get it for the screen in time, but "I have often repented of judging too severely, but very seldom of being too merciful." Someone once said it this way: the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else. And often we'll be praying, "Lord, change this person. Lord, change their heart." And the Lord's saying, "Okay, but first let me change yours. Let me do a deep work in you, because if you're ever going to be part of doing a deep work for others, it needs to start with me doing a deep work in you." And so he brings us to a place of humility and dependence and recognition of our need for God. There's a story about a little boy who was sent to his room for misbehaving. And as he's there in his room, he says a prayer, and his mum comes in after a while to check on him. And he says, "It's okay, mum, I've been thinking about it and I've said a prayer." And his mum said to him, "Well, that was a good idea. Did you pray that God would help you stop misbehaving?" And he said, "No, I prayed that you would be able to deal with me well when I do." Because the reality is, people are always going to do what they do, but we need God to do something in us to be sustained for that journey with them. When we come with a burden, we say, "Lord, start with me. Fix my broken walls. Purify my heart." Mark Sayers again says, "No longer pointing fingers of accusation outward, we realize our own inadequacy, grasping that change must begin with us. Instead of falling into self-condemnation or paralysis, we cry out to God to change us, to start his renewal in our hearts." You know, how often do we talk about the church having problems and then forget that, you know, we too can have problems? How dare they be lukewarm? Well, maybe the Lord deal with the lukewarmness first in me. Are we willing to humble ourselves, acknowledge our need, and be changed? Nehemiah starts by humbling himself and preparing his heart before the Lord. He moves from there finally to contend before the Lord in prayer. You know, he doesn't rush off and start doing something straight away once he hears the news. He turns to prayer, and in verses 8 to 10, he reminds the Lord of his promises and his past work, but he finishes by praying, "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And this man is King Artaxerxes. He's the ruler of the known civilized world at the time. Nehemiah has direct access to him, but he doesn't rush into Nehemiah to tell him all the problems. He goes first to the Lord. And we find out in chapter 2 that he's been praying these prayers. When it says praying for days, it's been 4 months of him mourning and weeping and fasting and praying before the Lord. This prayer that we've read through in Nehemiah 1 is the summary of what he's been praying and where he finishes in the end. But for 4 months, he's seeking the Lord. He's turning his heart and his burden over to the Lord. In Matthew 7:7, it says, or Jesus tells us, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And we talk often about the sense in the original being, ask and keep on asking until you receive. Seek and keep on seeking until you find. Knock and keep on knocking on that door until it will be opened. Because there's purpose in the waiting. We hate it with every fiber of our being that the Lord often doesn't answer straight away, or he often says, wait. The reality is that that period of waiting has purpose. It shapes us. It purifies our motive. It drills us down to what we really care about. An interesting exercise every now and again is to stop and reflect on what has been in your prayers lately. You know, what are you going to the Lord about? What does that reveal about your heart before him? That verse in James 4:2 just kind of puts the negative spin on it, but equally is important and powerful. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So the Lord allows us to pray and pray and wait because he's sifting and sorting and purifying and bringing us to a place where we truly know and have a heart for that which we ask for. And to make sure that what we're asking for is in line with his will and purposes. It also teaches us persistence, and you can be sure that if you're ever going to be used by God, that you're going to need persistence. You're going to need to be able to persevere and endure. And if you can't do that in the prayer room, you certainly won't do it out there helping people. You won't do it being part of a rebuilding. And I think the Lord in his grace knows that it does more damage to send you out and see you walk away and drop the bundle than it does not to send you out at all. It's his grace that holds us back until we're fit for purpose, which is what the holiness of God does. He sets us apart to be fit for his purpose, but it needs that persistence first so that when we're released and the doors do open, that we're ready to walk through them. There's a scene that happens in my house fairly regularly that I almost avoided sharing because of the way it gets on my nerves, but it involves this little dog. She looks all cute. Her name is Winnie. And Winnie has in our back door a doggy door that allows her to move inside, outside, as she would so freely choose. But Winnie has a different idea about how to get inside and outside the house. She prefers to scratch at that back door. Scratch, 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 scratch. And if you're getting irritated by me saying the word scratch, imagine how it feels to just sit there and hear that noise over and over again. But she continues to scratch relentlessly until someone comes over and opens that door for her. And you know, we often hear that scratch a few times and we're tempted every time just to let it go because there's this thought that maybe she doesn't really want to go outside. Maybe she'll forget about it. Maybe she'll get distracted and go away and do something else. But I guarantee you, never once does she go away and leave that door. She scratches until you, and she can be doing it for minutes. We haven't tested it too far beyond that because our nerves can't handle it. But she will continue to scratch at that door until someone lets her through. And this is what the kind of contending prayer, you know, she scratches because she trusts that someone's going to come, that eventually that door is going to get opened by someone in her family. And the Lord wants us to scratch, trusting that our Heavenly Father will open the door that lets us walk through. And we need to continue to sow into that so that when He opens it, we will walk through. That we won't change our mind, that we won't run off and do something else, that we will go ahead with what He's calling us to. Mark says, again, I had a Mark Sayers week. He says, understanding now that the challenges of life are to be met not with the futile human striving, but on the bended knee, prayer becomes indispensable to living. Because the reality is that none of us can do anything of any worth on this earth without the power and presence of God, without His will and the full force of His will being behind us as we seek to rebuild the ruined places of this life. And so I just encourage you to consider, what is the Lord prompting in you to cry out for, to contend for? And like I've said, it may start with your own broken places, with the areas of your heart that you know have drifted away from Him. But what else, what people in your week, in your everyday, what circumstances or situations or causes or things around you is the Lord asking you to stand in the gap for and to scratch at that door? I close with the story of a wealthy aristocrat called Count Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf was alive in the 1700s, and he was a young man when he came across a painting called Behold the Man. And historians aren't sure whether it's actually this one on your screen or some other one, but the story is that the painting was of the crucified Christ. And beneath the painting, or within the bottom of the painting, was the inscription, "All this I did for you, what have you done for me?" And Zinzendorf, as a young man, was staring at that painting, and it gripped his heart. And he felt so deeply moved and challenged by it that he resolved to dedicate the rest of his life to serving Jesus, to use his position and his wealth for the kingdom's cause. And that eventually led to him providing a space for a Christian community called the Moravians. And the Moravians went on to have this revival where for 100 years they held a 24/7 prayer meeting uninterrupted. And they released thousands of missionaries around the world, some parts that Christians had never been to before, all because this one man saw the depth of compassion that Christ had for him, and it compelled him to share that compassion through his life. And the Lord has that same compassion for you and for me. You know, Jesus died and gave his all for each one of us. And the question could equally be asked of us, all this I did for you, what will you now do in response for me? I think it's an important question at this time in life because the world is full of places where the walls have been torn down and there's fear and there's shame and there's brokenness and strife just consuming the hearts of men and women around us. And the God has come into our hearts and into our lives to say, let's go to work. Let's rebuild for my kingdom's sake. But it starts with the heart. Before we do anything, before we rush out and start taking over the world, so to speak, the Lord wants us to come to a place of that burden and humility or brokenness and to prayer. Are we willing to have our hearts broken for what breaks his? Or are we comfortable with the ignorance and indifference of the world? That's the question as we close in reflection. Lord, we do just ask for your Holy Spirit to sift and sort what has been spoken today. That there would be no voice of condemnation, but just conviction and an invitation. To see the beauty and the wonder of the call that we have in Christ to be rebuilders. Lord, we recognize, and the truth of it is, we know that there is brokenness all around us. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, where we've been indifferent or chosen to stick our heads in the sand. We ask your forgiveness for when we've rushed into action, that the doer spirit within us just drives us to strive in our own strength. Or when we've tried to be the savior for everything and everyone around us. Lord, help us just to come back to your particular burden on us as individuals and as a church. May we have a heart for what breaks yours. May we be a people of compassion. Our Lord, would you protect us from ourselves? Would you give with us, with compassion, wisdom, and discernment to what you're placing before us and the who and the how and the when? Just be in all the details, Lord. We put our trust in you. We're a people who want to be used by you to help rebuild the lives of others. Have your way, Holy Spirit. Set a fire in our hearts to be discontent with the status quo and to long to be part of what you're doing on this earth until heaven comes in eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.